ask you this afternoon to turn with me back to the book of Jonah. We continue in our exposition of this minor prophet, Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read together verses 1 to 4. We considered last Lord's Day verses 1 and 2. We're going to come back and pick up with verses 1 and 2 and really get through verse 3. I'm going to touch on verse 4. So Jonah chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Here we see Jonah recovered. We looked last Lord's Day at how he was brought back to where he began. Rather than having left off in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and made progress immediately to what we find in the latter part of chapter 3, he's gone on a great detour, and both physical and spiritual. He has turned his back on the Lord. He's run. He's been rebellious. He's hardened his heart. He's been broken. He's been convicted, chastened, and brought back in prayer to repent and to cry out to God. And so now we are back where we began. And the Lord has given to him a repetition of the call with which we began. So we looked last Lord's Day at the preparations for being recommissioned. We saw there were three things that we highlighted that qualified or equipped Jonah to be recommissioned. Three ways in which he was different from when we first met him at the beginning of chapter 1. We saw that he was a sinner whose sins had been forgiven in a new and a thorough and an acute manner. We saw that he was a man of prayer whose prayers were answered. He had been taught to pray like he had never prayed before and seen answers to prayer that would have been humanly inconceivable. And then thirdly, we saw a man whose afflictions were sanctified. God had afflicted him and sanctified those afflictions so as to better equip him to carry out the task that God had given him. And so this time his commission is accepted, and this time Jonah obeys the voice of Jehovah. In many ways, Jonah is a new man. He is, after all, one who has come back from the dead, who's been delivered out of the pit of hell, as it were, and drawn up out of the depths to be set back on his feet. He's a new man. And as we'll see, Jonah still has plenty of problems, but the Lord is also growing him and changing him in the process. And so we'll look this afternoon at his obedience to this second call, and we'll look next Lord's Day, God willing, at both the message and the response of Nineveh later on in chapter 3. So notice, first of all, if you're taking notes, it was a divine communication. First of all, it was a divine communication. We're talking about obedience to his second call. It was a divine communication. His commission was not a suggestion from a colleague. It was a command, divine command from heaven. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, this is a standard formula. If you're acquainted with reading the Old Testament, you'll recognize it. It first occurs with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. But we see it oftentimes throughout the prophets. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so saying. And what I want you to notice is that it's not just an audible sound. But what's happening here is there's the presence of a living person. The presence of a living person, God himself, is speaking to Jonah, giving him a commission. And so it's not just a fact of revelation, but it's rather the revealer who is appearing to Jonah to commission him. And specifically, who is it that's giving this commission? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is, as we read in John 1:1, He is the Word. He is the Word of God. He is the great prophet, the last prophet. He is the teacher in the church. He is the great angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He is the one who has been sent. He's the prophet of the church. And so as we study the Bible as a whole, and I'll summarize for you here some of the things that we find, what we discover is that it's the second person of the Trinity. It's specifically the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, that communicates from the Godhead to men. And we see that in all ages. We see, you know, who is it that was with Daniel's three friends in the furnace? Who was it that Adam walked with in the cool of the day? Who was it that appeared to Samson's parents? Who was it? And you fill in the blank. And all these different examples that we have throughout even the Old Testament. It is the pre-incarnate Christ who's coming and bringing His Word, a Word from heaven, a Word from the Godhead, to His people. It is Jesus that is uniquely the Word, Logos. And so the prophets were the peculiar heralds of divine revelation. They were the ones who went out among the people and delivered God's Word to those whom He was sending it to. But there is a sense in which the Word of the Lord was coming from the Lord Himself. They were merely spokesmen. They were the mouthpiece. They were the vehicle. They were the instrument. What the people receiving the message of the prophets should have felt, should have seen, should have recognized, was that this is the God of heaven that is speaking to us. And there's a sense in which that word of the Lord comes to every one of us as we open the Bible and read the revelation, inspired revelation of God, and as we hear it expounded and so on, the Word read to us, and even the Word when preached faithfully in accord strictly with that Word, is the Word of the Lord to us. And what does that mean? Well, the implications are, we better consider how we receive it. So that when we read our Bibles and when the Bible is preached, we need to be careful about how we receive it, because it is a word that's coming from heaven. In other words, it's alarming to think of receiving it in an inadequate way. What would be the appropriate ways of receiving God's word as it's read and studied and expounded and so on? Well, the Bible tells us several things. This is going to be exemplified in the people of Nineveh. We need to receive the word, first of all, with faith. And so when we hear God's word, we read God's word, the word is taught to us, we need to receive it with faith. We need to believe it. We need to lay hold of it. The Bible tells us that we're to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Now, that's a unique concept. You think of godly women are to be women who have a meek and quiet spirit. We're familiar with that sort of language. Meekness is the temperament or the disposition which bows down before the Lord and yields oneself to the Lord. And so rather than building blockades against what God says, rather than putting barriers between us and what God's word requires of us, rather than running from it, as Jonah initially did, or hiding from it, we take it in. We receive it with meekness. Another way of receiving it is to take it and hide it in our hearts. So the psalmist talks about how he's hid God's word in his heart that he might not sit against him. It's a treasure, something to be counted precious, something we value. We're to receive the word with joy. So we have that described in several places as well. It's something that makes us happy. It is refreshing. It's strengthening. It's enlightening, invigorating. It helps us. It consoles us. It challenges us. It builds us up and equips us. Another way of receiving God's word is with obedience. We're not to just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And so we don't just fill our minds with facts, but we actually take in God's word in order that God, by the Holy Spirit, might transform us into that word and we might be those who do it. And it's that faith and that meekness and that hiding it in the heart and that joy and that obedience that are exemplified both in Jonah's reception himself of this divine commission and the Nineveh's reception of the word which ultimately comes from God to them. Another way is to tremble before it. So the Lord looks upon those who tremble at his word. That means not that there's a quaking and utter fear that would be debilitating, that renders us without any capacity to do anything, but we're conscious that we need to believe every doctrine the Bible teaches. And we need to heed every warning that it gives. We need to take on board every consolation that's granted to us, and so on. So these are ways in which we receive God's word adequately. Much less, we should be, if we shouldn't be receiving God's word in an inadequate way, much less should we be treating it when it comes as unwelcome or undesirable or something that we can dispense with. So here we have the example of unbelievers. Don't have faith, don't have meekness, don't have any of these things. They hear the word of God and what happens? Well, there's all sorts of ways in which it's not received. There are times when it in effect bounces off of them. There's a complete blindness and indifference to it. And so it doesn't penetrate. There's no reaction. It's as if it bounces off a brick wall because in essence, they're spiritually dead. It's akin to that. Other unbelievers will hear the word of God and hate it. So there's a reaction, but it's one of hostility. So there's a sense in which God's word says something to them about God that they don't like, says something about themselves that they don't like, says something about the circumstances of their life that they don't like, and it provokes hostility to the Lord. And that, of course, is the case. Otherwise, if they had been given faith, they would have been humbled by the word. They would have been abased by the word. They would have been made to turn away from their idols to the living God in devotion, faith and repentance. And you see this all the time. I mean, as you talk to family members, as you talk to colleagues, as you talk to friends, you know, I see it every single Friday, people walking by. What response is there? What impact does the word of God coming from heaven to their doorstep, as it were, to their ears, what kind of response does it invoke? But then you have true believers, and true believers receive God's word not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. It's not empty. It's not solitary. It's not dead. The Spirit abides by the word, with the word, in bringing that word to us. And it's working. It's doing something. Now, there are some of you who hear me and you're thinking, well, I often don't feel strong faith and I don't feel like there's a meek spirit receiving it. And I don't tremble and I don't have joy and I'm not necessarily hiding it in my heart. And there are many ways in which I don't feel as if the Holy Spirit is changing me. There are genuine Christians who struggle with that sense. Let me illustrate for you. You know, how often you sit down three times a day, most of you, to a meal. You fill your plate. Breakfast, you're eating eggs and bacon or something, cereal and sandwiches at lunch and some other meal at supper. And you eat that food. And sometimes you feel full. Sometimes you don't feel really full or hungry. Sometimes you still feel a little hungry when you go away. Rarely do you feel as if you're being You're not physically aware of being nourished. You don't say, I can feel the vitamin C, you know, going down my left leg, you know, and into the tissues and so on. You don't have a sense of that. And yet, in eating, there is, if it's healthy food, you're actually receiving nourishment. And there are times when God's word is like that. We sit down in reading our Bibles, and there are days when it's like a feast and we go away feeling full. Some days we go away not feeling full or hungry. Some days we go away still feeling a little hungry. But rarely can we trace, sometimes we can, but we can't oftentimes trace how exactly is this nourishing my soul, in which particular ways, at which particular times. And it's the same thing in preaching as well, isn't it? When some sermons hit us and have a huge impact on us. Other times it's just the staple meal. It's just the regular food that we're eating week by week. And yet the Lord, in all of these instances, in family worship and in private worship and in public worship, God is at work nourishing, changing, and strengthening his people. Where this is the Spirit abiding with the Word. And so where the Word is not esteemed, what's the result? Go back to the negative. Where the Word is not esteemed, the Spirit of God is grieved away. The Spirit of God is grieved away. Now that means if there is a hostile reception, the Spirit is grieved. It also means if the Word of God is being mishandled. We can't say, well, this is a Bible-believing church and these are Bible-believing people, and yet the Word of God is being grossly mishandled. In those circumstances, the Holy Spirit is being grieved, is being quenched away from the work that that he is doing. And it is ultimately, of course, the Father's will that is being ignored, and it is the Son's word which is being despised. All three persons of the Trinity. There are implications when the word is not esteemed. So here we have this reminder that, you know, the question is, are people aware that the King of Glory has paid them a visit in the declaration of his word? As we'll see with Jonah, he's conscious that the King of Glory has paid him a visit. And now he is in a posture, a spiritual frame of mind to obey. And when he goes to Nineveh, Nineveh is conscious that not just this peculiar foreigner is here, but the King of Glory is paying them a visit in the declaration of his word to them. And so in receiving God's word, we are receiving him. And that's why Paul can say to the Romans in Romans 10, the word is near unto you. Right? The word is near unto you. Speaking of the Lord comes to us in the ministry of his word. And so we have this divine commission. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, this is serious business for Jonah to sit up and pay attention. Equally serious is our own relationship to that word. Secondly, it was an overwhelming mission. Secondly, it was an overwhelming mission. And that can be seen in these words. Go unto Nineveh, that great city. Jonah has set before his mind the great difficulty of the work. Humanly speaking, there are every possible set of odds are stacked against him. This is an arduous task. This is a work of extraordinary magnitude. He's being told to go to people without any spiritually or biblically religious history. They're idolaters. They're superstitious. They're the arch enemies of the man who's going to be preaching to them. They're full of themselves. They're the world power. He's some obscure nobody. And it's vast. There's an enormous number of people that occupy the population of the city. And as you think about it, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city. It's reminiscent, isn't it? It's reminiscent of another overwhelming task. Here Christ said to Jonah, go to that great city. But elsewhere, Christ says to us, go to that great world. go unto the whole world and disciple all of the nations. It's reminiscent of that overwhelming task given to 120 in an upper room where he says, I want you to leave the chambers here. You're going to leave Jerusalem. You're going to leave Judea. You're going to leave Palestine as a whole. And you're going to take this message across the whole face of the globe. Here is Nineveh. It's the capital of a Gentile nation of Assyria. It's a foreshadow of the gospel going to the Gentiles, gospel going to the whole world. And so what was God's purpose in pressing the difficulty of the undertaking? It's God, after all, that's highlighting to Jonah the overwhelming nature of his mission. What is God's purpose in pressing the difficulty of this undertaking? Well, surely it's to force Jonah to forsake his own strength. He is to look to God as his only refuge. Last time Jonah was shut into his own brain, to his own mind, to his own resources, only bad stuff happened. And the Lord is bringing him to his senses. He's going to have to deny himself. He's going to have to leave off carnal weapons. He's going to have to stop conferring with flesh and blood. He's going to have to cast himself entirely upon God and his power. And God deals the same way with us. There in the Great Commission, he tells them to go into the whole vast world. And what does he say to them? At the end, he says, as I noted at a prayer meeting recently, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He who has given all power and authority is with them to the end of the age, is with us. But it's not just with the Great Commission. It's also true with us as individual Christians as well. When the Lord comes to us and when the Lord redeems us, we are called to count the cost. And this is what's so disheartening to biblical Christians. As I've noted in the past, the seeker-friendly, cheesy, superficial, shallow Christianity, which says, come to Jesus and he'll make everything wonderful and you'll be blessed and rich and happy and healthy and so on. The thing that's so disheartening is that these people are never told that they have to die. Coming to Christ in the gospel means take up your cross every day. Deny yourself every day. There is a cost in following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not carried to heaven, as is often said, upon a bed of roses. But thankfully, the Lord doesn't show us the whole course that he has set before us at the beginning. How grateful are all of us for that. He doesn't sit us down and say, here's all that's going to lie ahead. Here's all the afflictions I'm going to take you through step by step. All the trials that I've planned for you. All the bouts with sin. All of the overwhelming discouragements and so on. It would crush us. We would be completely obliterated. The Lord allows us to just see a little bit ahead. Just a little bit. What's ahead? What's right here? He says to us, here's my counsel. As your day, so shall your strength be. One day at a time, you live coram Deo before the face of God. In his grace, with the gospel under your feet and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand. And so even Jonah doesn't see all that's ahead at this point. But God is bringing him to a sense of an end of himself. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. He's highlighting for Jonah the overwhelming nature of his task. And you say, and I say oftentimes, I'm overwhelmed. I'm at an end. I am too weary to go any further. And yet, as those who have walked with the Lord for some time know, this is precisely where God has been trying to bring you and me, and us. He's bringing us back to that same familiar spot that we have visited over and over and over again. We keep coming back to that spot. we're made conscious that the Christian life is supernatural. There is no self-dependence. There's no wisdom. There's no human ingenuity. There's no self-confidence. There's no strength in ourselves. We look with faith to Christ, who is our all in all. That's our life. Our life is looking with faith to Christ, who is our all in all, recognizing that with Him, all things are possible. And so fighting the good fight of faith is done in total dependence upon the Lord. Jonah, if you weren't conscious of how dependent you were before, the Lord reminding you of your destination will bring you to your knees in a hurry. How often we must come back to casting ourselves on the Lord. Do not undertake the Christian life in your own strength. How often are we reminded of that? So we sing in Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Thirdly, we see he was to proclaim a divine message. He was to proclaim a divine message. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." It's possible that Jonah wasn't given the message till he actually arrived. We don't know. It may have been that God sent him, and then when he arrived at the city, God gave him the message. Kind of like what happened with Abraham. We're not certain. But the point is that Jonah is simply a minister of the divine word. He has no discretionary powers whatsoever. He's not left to himself. He is an ambassador in the strictest possible sense. He doesn't represent himself. He doesn't serve himself. He isn't putting forth something on his own. He is simply an instrument through which God's voice is proclaimed in the city. And this has application comprehensively throughout time. The law, really, of the pastoral office, the ministerial office, is to preach the preaching that God bids. Similar to what we see with Jonah here. "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." His word alone. 66 books, not opinion, not speculation, not entertaining, not tidbits that tickle the ears, not oneself. Preach Christ from his word, and that only. You see the application as well with regards to all the offices, minister, elder, deacon. There's no discretionary powers. They don't have the ability to make up stuff or require things or to say things or to have the people do things other than what comes directly from heaven. "Thus saith the Lord." And Christ is subject to this. You go back to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the prophecy about the Lord Jesus. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," this is Christ, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And that's true for us today. He's raised up, the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, and it's to him, to Christ, and to his voice alone that we are to hearken. To his Father's doctrine. We saw the same thing in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah is beside himself at the task that God has given to him. And yet he tells him, you know, I've sent you and you're going to speak my word. I'm going to send you. And he says in verse 7, "And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. You speak my word." It's been the same, always is the same. The gospel preached. And if in some measure faithfully preached, if it's faithful to God's word, it is the word of the Lord is coming to us. The word of the unseen God, the eternal King, is coming to us. in its liberating power. And so Paul can say to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us, not even of apostles like Paul and Peter and others. And so our desire is to pray that God would send forth laborers into his harvest, to pray for biblical preaching in Zion, that that the word of God would be spoken, not peace, peace, where there is no peace, but that the truth and the full counsel of God's word would be spoken. So here he says, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Fourthly, we see that he acted on the word of the Lord. He acted on the word of the Lord. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. He acted on the word of the Lord. What moved him was God's word. That was the driving force behind where Jonah went, what Jonah said, and what Jonah did. Last time, what did he do? He fled. He was living, thinking, acting, doing according to his own thoughts, according to his own fears, according to his own prejudice, according to his own inhibitions. But now he's being brought to act on the word of the Lord. He clothes his soul with the word of the Lord. He answers whatever temptations may have been plaguing him, just like they were the first time, with the word of the Lord. And here is the great principle of the trial of faith. This is the great principle. As a Christian, you and I acknowledge unquestionably and absolutely the authority of the word of the Lord. And that is enough. That is a controlling influence in our life. God says thus and such. And that determines what I think. That determines what I do. That determines what I say. That determines the direction that I take. That is enough. We do not desire to be disobedient to that heavenly message. So this is the great principle of the trial of faith. We have the Lord requiring things of us that take us way out of our comfort zone. And ultimately, it's our submission, our bringing ourselves under the divine authority of his word that makes the difference. We say, we will yield, Lord, to the word. Or we find ourselves vexed and perplexed and shattered. And the Lord comes along to put the pieces back together. And it's the word of the Lord. And we bring ourselves, though everything in our life seems contrary, we bring ourselves under the authority of God's word and believe the promises and receive comfort and take stability in our life from that word. And so difficulties and dangers and fears and all sorts of other things yield to the word of the Lord. We believe God's promises. We bid trembling hearts to see the salvation of the Lord. It's that word which is the sword of the Spirit that enables us to fight against the devil. It's the shield of faith that enables us to quench his fiery darts. So here is Jonah. And I imagine that despite all that he's been through, there is still the things that were at the forefront of his mind in Jonah 1, 1 and 2 are now at least at the back of his mind. He hasn't forgotten what he thought the first time. And undoubtedly, if his experience is like ours, he has plaguing him in the back some of these things. And yet he acted on the word of the Lord. So the Lord teaches us to meet affliction this way, to meet trials this way, to meet painful crises this way, to meet our sins, to meet our desire to do contrary to what God requires of us. We meet it this way. Our answer ought to be the answer that we see here, according to the word of the Lord. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. God had molded Jonah into the word. He was going to be, as we'll see, a living testimony of the word. His message, the man and his message were going to match. He himself had been mastered by the word, and so he goes proclaiming in the ears of those who are in need, desperately in need of that word himself, with a greater measure of tranquility and strength than he would have had otherwise. And so we see lastly that he acted on the word of the Lord. Here is Jonah, and he is being made obedient. God is dealing with him in a faithful, skillful manner, as a skillful physician in dealing with the heart and conscience and life of Jonah, to thrust him into the path that would most glorify God and be the most blessing for Jonah himself. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon the application of some of these things to our own life as well. Stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we are thankful for your word. We, like so many others around us, have often taken it for granted. We rarely think of what a world would be like, our world, without the Bible. And yet, Lord, the mere thought reminds us of how much we need it. We pray that you would cause this word to work in us as it did in Jonah, that we would be diligent to receive the word from heaven. Give us a capacity to receive it adequately. Help us, O Lord, to be nourished and built up in the truth. Make us obedient. Help us to not only be hearers with filing cabinets, as minds that file away factual truths, but we pray, Lord, that the fruitfulness would be seen in our life, even throughout our life, that we might be, in our old age, still bringing forth fruit of obedience, fat with grace and full of spiritual sap. We look, O Lord, to you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in these things. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.